John 17, and we'll hope the technology works tonight. And if it doesn't, somebody will give me the wave back there and let me know it's not working, and we'll just ignore it, okay? But John chapter 17, and we're looking at some marks of the church. And we looked at the mark of joy this morning. This evening, we want to look at the mark of holiness. Holiness seems to be a word that's dropped from the Christian vocabulary. It's used to refer to certain groups or peculiarities. We have the holiness groups and so forth, and we have different, they use the word. But in a biblical sense, the word has met with hard times. And yet the Bible is very, very clear when it calls believers to a life of holiness. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter 1:15-16. According to as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before God or before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, Romans 12:1. Now you add to these passages the many references to believers as saints, which simply means holy ones. Then you have little argument that holiness is one of the identifying marks of a true believer. This is a truth we need to regain, I think, in our day of kind of blurred Christianity. Someone has written this: according to the New Testament, holiness is neither a feeling nor an experience, but a kind of living in which the character of God, the Father and the Son is mirrored in one's outlook and conduct. He goes on to say, the word holiness suggests to modern man something pale, anemic, withdrawn, negative, and passive. That shows how little modern man knows about it. Scriptural holiness is, in fact, the most positive, potent, and often passionate quality of life that is ever seen. Now, it appears that, you know, some would have the idea that holiness is refraining from doing certain things. You refrain from drinking, you refrain from smoking, from dancing, from attending movies and so forth. That's the idea that many people would have, say, that holiness is. It's refraining from doing things like that. Now, holiness does have an aspect of abstinence and self-discipline. It also demands we take action to demonstrate the Spirit of Christ, though, in our relationships. Not only in our relationships of the family life, but in church life. Relationships with those that we work with and those that we minister with. And so in holiness, we're to show forth the compassion and the love and the faithfulness and the obedience of Jesus Christ in all that we do. And so, in short, holiness is thinking and living as our Lord Jesus Christ exemplified before us. You know, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then we need to be Christ followers. That's what the word means. Now, we've given attention to we are to give attention to walking in holiness, and I really do not know of anything more important for the church, for our church, in this time in human history. We must recover biblical holiness in our individual lives and in churches. Now, some have tried, but not according to Scripture. You know, attempts to manufacture holiness produces legalism. Now, we could go into a explanation about legalism by the time, but I think it has two aspects, and sometime I will spend more time on this particular subject. But legalism, generally speaking, is adding works to salvation, for salvation, and saying that you have to do certain things in order to be saved. But there is an aspect of legalism that many times even Christians can find themselves involved in. And so sometimes people try to say, well, I'm going to be holy if I do this, 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 and this, and then everybody will see that I'm holy. Well, some would even pretend that the commands to holiness don't exist. We don't really have to worry about that. Some neglect holiness as a result of worldly compromise. They compromise with the world, and so they don't live holy lives. So how can we live in holiness? Because that is what we see here in verses 14 through 16 tonight. In verses 14 through 16, we're going to look at those verses. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You say, Pastor, holiness isn't even in that passage. So why are we talking about holiness? Because that's what Christ is talking about. And I think we'll see that. Now, first of all, notice holiness begins with revelation. Holiness begins with revelation. Now, we've already looked in our study at John 17, verse 6, and we've noted that revelation precedes our salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So revelation, in that sense, comes before salvation. We saw that such revelation is not extra-biblical. Rather, it's a truth of who Christ is, what he's done in a redemptive activity becoming real to us. It's the Spirit of God applying the gospel to our minds so that the truth awakens in us and brings us to life and shows us that Christ alone is God's way to salvation. It's that truth of the gospel that we believe and we receive. So in the same way, holiness begins with revelation. For holiness is a foundation to our character as true believers. The Lord said, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. That's what he prayed to the Father here. Now, that act of giving the disciples the word of truth is the act of direct revelation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus be your preacher instead of me? You could just get the words directly from him. Well, we don't have direct revelation anymore, but we do have God's revealed word to us. The disciples had the blessing of having direct revelation. Truth became light to them. Others rejected Christ. Now you say, you know, it'd be nice to have Christ here speaking to us the words of truth. And yet, you know, even as in that day, so it would be today, people would reject Christ. They would scorn his preaching. And these disciples, though, embraced him in faith. Now, when we hear the word of God taught or preached, then it becomes light to us so that we can respond in faith to Jesus Christ. Remember, he's our prophet, our priest, and our king. We, too, have experienced this revelation. A revelation of God's character and power to save inevitably leads to holiness. Now, let's take, for instance, the prophet Isaiah. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6 there, you can see this in the life of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. I can get there generally, but then when I have to get to the certain pages, then becomes a challenge. All right, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he did cover his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The post of the door moved at the voice of him and cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims into unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. Here in this chapter of prophecy, we find the Lord revealing himself to Isaiah. This was revelation. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He heard the seraphim calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in that revelation, Isaiah is brought to a point of realizing his utter ruin, seeing himself as a helpless sinner before an almighty and holy God. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, at that revelation, one of the seraphim took the live coal from the altar, touched Isaiah's mouth, removed his iniquity, forgave his sin. That was redemption taking place. Now, immediately the Lord spoke, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." In other words, in the light of revelation of the holiness of God, who is willing to be set apart to the Lord to be used according to his purpose and his desire? Now, Isaiah's reply demonstrates holiness. He said, "Here am I, send me." And only moments before, he was spiritually bankrupt. He was saying, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And now, after seeing the holiness of God, he responds to God's call, and he says, "Here am I, send me." Redemptive work of the Lord, he's been set apart unto the Lord, ready for usefulness. His holiness began with revelation. Now, here in John chapter 17, he says, "I have given them thy word." The revelation sets apart the disciples from the world. And he goes on to say, "And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." When we receive the word by faith, we are distinctly different from the world around us. Now, you know this, the world opposes God's word. Many of them wouldn't say that, but their lives show it. The world scorns the way of the cross. The world considers the doctrines of Scripture worthless, impractical. Why do you listen to that? Why do you read that old book? It's just a book of old myths and fables. That's what the world says. But we have received the word, which in turn sets us apart unto the Lord. And because we have received the word, we are now at odds with the spirit of the world. It's a collision of holiness and unholiness, of light and darkness. Now, how does this revelation take place? Well, first of all, it's through propositional truth. Propositional truth. Again, verse 14, we see, I'm not referring to some kind of mysterious extra-biblical revelation when I use the term revelation. Instead, because our minds are darkened to the truth, we must have the truth revealed to us. That's what Ephesians 2 is about. And as a person of the world, our whole mindset is opposed to God and his way of redemption. Our thinking follows the pattern of the world. See that in Romans chapter 8. And so the Spirit of God must reveal to us, and we are incapable of sorting it out in an intuitive fashion due to our spiritual deadness. Spiritual things can only be understood with spiritual faculties. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. And so the Holy Spirit brings our minds to life so that we might understand the truth of the gospel and believe. And he does this. He affects us so distinctly that we're no longer of the world, nor do we think like the world. All things become new. This truth is not simply a new awareness, for it is truth that must be stated in terms understandable to the human mind. Revelation doesn't use some kind of sixth sense to communicate truth. Revelation comes to the mind, and with it the understanding of specific, identifiable truths from God's word. And I would emphasize this point because there is such a serious misunderstanding about this. You know, sometimes people have the idea that, you know, I go and hear a sermon, and if I feel good about the sermon or the gospel presentation, then I'm saved. If I feel good about it. "Well, that was a great sermon, preacher. What made me really feel good? I must be saved." And yet those people may not be able to explain any particular truth of the gospel. They don't understand why they need to be saved. nor what it means to be at enmity with God, nor that what God has done in Christ to redeem sinners. It's simply making a decision time without revelation. It's these kind of people who become perfect targets for legalism. They hear sermons on holiness and consecration and dedication, and then they determine, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to work harder at being holy. I'm going to be working harder to be good and to be kind and to help people. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to quit all these bad habits. I'm going to avoid the taboos. And then they think they're holy. But nothing has really changed inside. Now, they're outwardly more moral, but inwardly, their attitude and their thinking, there is no holiness. They become cold and rigid and legalistic about everything they do in the so-called Christian life they think they have. They may be great workers in a church because they're trying their best to achieve holiness. The problem is that they have no Christian life. They made a decision without revelation. They have masked the spirit of the world in their hearts by their outward conduct and their activity, but the fire of God's gospel truth has never ignited the eternal flame in their hearts. When it comes to our salvation, there are specific truths which we hear and we believe in order to be saved. Now, I don't mean that we must make a mental acknowledgement of various components and so forth. There's no revelation in that. Instead, we hear the truth concerning Christ, and we're powerfully drawn to Him. Yes, we may have heard these things before, but now our hearing is different. We hear the law of God. Maybe you've known someone like this. Maybe this happened to you. Maybe you grew up in a church, and you were hearing the gospel over and over and over. And then one day, all at once it made sense. It struck home. We hear the work of the cross and our hearts begin to blaze with a consciousness that our salvation took place through Christ on the cross. We hear the call to repent of our sins, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we gladly come to Him. We turn away from our sinful ways, turning to Him in obedient faith. Now, you see, all these things are propositional truths. What's that mean? They can clearly be stated or written down. And they have been clearly stated and written down in God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And only the gracious work of the Holy Spirit can we come to a place of understanding and believing these truths to the saving of our souls. Now, that's one way that this happens. Secondly, through truth received. The word of the gospel revealed to us is then received. It's no longer just an abstract religious idea. It's truth that has flooded our minds, our hearts, so that we are satisfied with nothing else but believing Christ and receiving the work of His gospel. Again, Jesus states here, I have given them thy word. Now, that wasn't a philosophical statement. He was implying that the word revealed was now the word received. He says, I've given it to them, and they've received it. It's simply a repetition of what Christ has already said. He said in verse 8, go back to verse 8, you notice, therefore I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. You know, many people heard the words of Christ, but it was a few that received the words. Many heard, but only a few received. And this is how you know that a person has truly experienced the revelation of the gospel. They respond in faith to the message of the gospel. They believe and receive Christ and His glorious saving provisions as their own. Now, you want to consider the implications of receiving Christ and His saving work. A person is indwelled by the Holy Spirit when they become saved. He belongs wholly to Jesus Christ. And because he has been bought with a price, he's therefore to glorify God in his body. That's practical holiness. That's putting holiness to practice. He's become a recipient of the saving work of the Son of God. God has imputed righteousness of his own Son into this person so that he is now, he has right standing before God. And how can he live any other way than in holiness, since he belongs to Christ, having been set apart to Christ? And so having these truths of the gospel revealed to your mind so that you respond by faith, trusting Christ alone for right standing with God, have you received Christ as your prophet, your priest, and your king? That's where holiness begins. Now, secondly, holiness is evident by separation. Holiness is evident by separation. Both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek words that are for holiness, the definitions will imply separation or being set apart for a particular use. You know, when a vessel in the temple was called holy, it meant that vessel was to be used only for the Lord and for the purposes he prescribed for that particular vessel. And to do otherwise was to profane the holiness of God. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find in Leviticus a couple of fellows, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, as it's called, upon the holy altar of God in the early tabernacle, and they immediately were consumed for being so casual with the holy dictates of Jehovah. Moses then spoke the word of the Lord to a stunned Aaron, who was Nadab and Abihu. They were Aaron's sons. And they did something that was unholy. They offered strange fire, and God consumed them just like that. Aaron is stunned as he saw the torched bodies of his two sons. And it says, "This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." You suppose people took holiness a little bit more serious after that? You know, there was no occasion for unholiness. There is no occasion for unholiness in the lives of the priests that had been set apart to the Lord, to minister in the place that was set apart for the Lord. The tabernacle was a holy place, and the priests were to be holy. They belonged only to the Lord, and they were to find their usefulness only in God's design. The temple was separate from the other structures in the camp. The priests were separate from the rest of the people of Israel. And the word to use that's used to describe all this is the word holy. Now, the meaning has not changed. We who are redeemed of the Lord have been separated unto him for his glory and for his purpose. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been set apart to the Lord. And that's why the New Testament freely calls Christians saints. Even in the church at Corinth. You know, Corinth was not that very perfect church at all. It had a lot of problems. But you know what? Paul even called the people in Corinth, he told them that they were saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And I would agree with the one who said, most people don't want to be called saints because they don't want to live like one. Don't call me a saint. I'm no saint. I don't want to live like a saint. But listen, we are called saints, so we must live like a saint. Someone added to that, the New Testament does not say that Christians must lead holy lives in order to become saints. Instead, it tells Christians that because they are saints, they must henceforth lead holy lives. You see, that's what you're called. You're called a saint. And so because you're called a saint, you need to live a holy life. Now, notice why we need to live a holy life is because we have a different nature. Our nature is different so that our separation or holiness begins within and without and works out of us. Because they are not of the world, he says here in verse 14, even as I am not of the world. Now, none of us would argue that Christ was not of the world. There was nothing of the spirit of opposition to God or enmity with God or the scorning of the word of God in our Lord. That is because his nature was holy in every respect. And notice what he says of the believer. We are not of the world, even as Christ himself is not of the world. The reason is the same. We have a new nature that is holy in the Lord. We no longer are living under the Adamic nature. We are in Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. Our disposition has been changed by the power of God. And that love for the world and all the enticements has been removed, and a new love for God and holiness has taken over. And so we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The nature of being determines its attitude and conduct. Think of the nature of a wild animal. You know, a wild animal doesn't act like a domesticated animal, does it? I read about a young girl who had a baby raccoon. She got a hold of it before Bob did. She raised it on a bottle. She took care of it as if it was a new puppy. I don't know if you ever did this, Bob. Did you ever raise a pet raccoon? I don't think you did. You did something else with them. We won't go into that. But this raccoon was friendly. It was loving to the girl until one day its nature came out. The raccoon viciously clawed the girl's face as a wild animal of that sort might do. And though it had been tamed outwardly to some degree, the raccoon still had the nature of a wild raccoon. The nature had come out. And this might help us understand a bit how a person can even attend church, make a profession of Christ, be in active service in a church, yet the day comes when he abandons all that, he turns away from Christ, he shuns the church, he refuses all pleas of repentance, he's simply acting according to his unregenerate nature. Sometimes we wonder, well, that person, they were so faithful in church. They were so active. What happened to them? Now they're off in the world. They're living like the devil. What happened to them? Well, their nature was coming out. They never were saved. But the nature of someone born of God is totally different. He's been so affected in the depths of his mind and the heart that he cannot fully turn from the things of God. Oh, I know some people, they try. Some Christians might try. They may sin, even a great deal. They may even fall into some bad habits. But their true longing is to walk before the Lord in holiness. And if he loves to wallow in sin, I don't think he was really born of God in the first place. If he truly loves holiness and desires to walk in it, even when he falls, there's going to be evidence that he's truly born of God. It's because his nature has been changed. The child of God thinks and acts differently from someone who's in the world. He's not comfortable in the world. His desire is for the Lord. He longs to do the things that please the Lord. He continually seeks to separate himself from the patterns of sin that have been his lifestyle apart from Christ. And so this truth can be practically seen in our way of thinking and in our conduct. Do you think as one who has a new nature in Christ or as one who's still in Adam? Do you conduct yourself in terms of your relations and your activities, your interests, as one who has a new nature in Christ or one who is still in Adam? A different nature. Holiness is evident by separation. This is also due to identification. Look at verse 16. It says there, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's an incredible thing that Jesus Christ identifies believers with himself. He who is altogether holy, never sinned. He had the best attitude. He did the best works. And he declares, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now again, that's another repetition of what he's already stated back in verse 14. Stating it twice, maybe because we didn't hear it the first time, but I think it puts a special a stress on that truth. Something we need to pay attention to. You know, if you tell your children to do something once, you expect them to do it. But if you tell them to do it twice, you merely mean it. And you expect them to follow through. And so here's another repetition. It calls our attention to ponder the wealth found in this statement. We are to live in this world as our Lord did. And that's the essence of his statement. And because we are now in Christ with a new nature, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, we're to seek to conduct ourselves as those who have received the saving mercy and grace of God. How did Jesus think and act and live in the world? Now, if we could ascertain to some degree how our Lord conducted himself, then we could have a better grasp, perhaps, how we should pursue the same holy conduct in our lives. And I believe we can point to at least three areas here of Christ's holiness. I've got them listed there for you. First, Jesus Christ walked in moral purity. In his thoughts, he was pure. In his social interactions, he was pure. In his conduct, he was pure. And I believe that sometime we have the wrong perception of moral purity. We need to look at Christ to understand it. In our day, we tend to think, well, we can engage our mind in the mire of the world. We can stimulate lustful passions by things we read or view or listen to. And yet we can still be holy because we do not commit those acts. We don't do the things that we're seeing and reading about. We don't do things that are indecent or immoral. So we must still be holy. Our Lord maintained purity in his mind because he constantly disciplined himself to abstain from fleshly indulgences. And his affections were on things set on things above, rather than living through the as though this world is all there is to life. Paul gives us practical exhortation to moral purity in our thoughts. He said, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth." Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. So what do you set your mind on throughout a day? Do you let your eyes stray into those things that would defile your thoughts? Paul tells us to take action ourselves, to set our minds on those glories and beauties found in the presence of Christ rather than the fleshly things of this world. Notice, secondly, Jesus Christ lived a consecrated life in every way. And by that I mean that Jesus was consciously living as one set apart to the Father. His desire, his pleasure, his practice was faithfully to do the will of the Father. His vocation in life, even when working in the carpenter shop of Joseph, was to be consecrated to the Father, the Heavenly Father. To consecrate everything is to willfully set it apart unto the Lord for his use alone. That is practical holiness. And we need to seek to daily consecrate ourselves to the Lord, not for improving our standing with God. We can't do that. We can't get any better standing with God than we already have. But because we have been given a right standing with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's why we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Look at your work life. I know it's not school time right now, but look at your school life. Do you in your work heartily as unto the Lord? Do you do your schoolwork as unto the Lord, young people? Do you view your occupation as having been placed where you are for a reason, because you're an ambassador for Christ? Do you live as though all of life is spiritual to some degree? Someone once said there's no difference between the secular and the sacred. Everything ought to be sacred. So, well, I can live my life like this at this point, or I can live for the Lord over here, maybe especially on Sunday or Wednesday night, but the rest of the week is mine. No, the whole week is God's. Even in the mundane things of life, we're to live, we're to act, we're to think as one who's been set apart unto the Lord. And it's important that we examine ourselves regularly to see if we indeed are living as one who is holy to the Lord. Thirdly, Jesus Christ walked in contentment. Contentment. Are we content? Now, this is an aspect of holiness that really begins with our whole attitude toward life. Jesus was contented with what the Father had provided him. You never see greediness, nor self-seeking, nor materialism, nor complaining in the Lord. All those things are signs of not living in contentment. Contentment is a fruit of holiness. Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Contentment is a way of viewing all of life, so that you're not manipulated by the external circumstances. You're not letting the enticements of the world have your attention. You do not live as one who's constantly seeking to impress others or satisfy your desires upon things. Instead, this is a very positive, you have a very positive contentment in the Lord. You find your greatest satisfaction and fulfillment in knowing Him. Paul said in Philippians 3, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." I'm asking tonight, are you seeking to live a separated life unto the Lord through your moral purity, through your consecration, through your contentment? Holiness has its beginning in revelation in the new birth. But we must pursue holiness as well. We are holy in our position before the Lord, but we must be holy in our practice as well. The pursuit of holiness is a mark of a true Christian believer. Notice thirdly, holiness is maintained by preservation. Now, you need to understand what I'm implying by pursuit of holiness. You're not keeping yourself saved. You're not keeping your standing before God. We are holy because of the holy life that Christ has, and He indwells within us. Our holiness has a foundation in having received Christ and His redemptive work. And that root of holiness does not breed laziness in our walk. Instead, because we are holy in Christ, we will pursue holiness in our daily living. Behind all of our ups and downs and seeking to live in holiness before the Lord, He preserves us. He's keeping us. We talked about our security, I think, recently as well. And practically speaking, I'm not holy because I do some good works. I'm holy only because of the life that Christ is dwelling within me. The life of Christ dwelling within me, and I'm holy only because God has set me apart as one who has redeemed through His Son. And out of gratitude, I pursue holiness. I can do this because the Holy One is constantly preserving and sustaining me. I mean, we might think, you know, I just on that second point there, you know, Christ was so holy and He did everything, those three things that we looked at. We said, but that was Christ. He was the Son of God. He never sinned. Well, He can keep you from sinning too. I can do this because the Holy One is constantly preserving, sustaining me. Now, in a couple of things here, no escapism, first of all. So why does the Lord not just take us out of this unholy world? You know, if we're to be holy, why does He just leave us here? Why didn't He just take us out and we wouldn't have to put up with all this junk that's going on in the world? Well, if He wants us to live in holiness, then the best thing would be to remove us. Just take us to heaven, right? That's not the purpose of our Lord. Again, notice in verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Thou shalt keep them from the evil. And God's desire is for us to maintain a holy life in the midst of an unholy world. And those who live a life of extreme self-denial or self-mortification for religious reasons, they try to get around this prayer. They've taken seriously the commands to holiness, but they have seen the difficulty of that in the world, and so they leave many worldly surroundings, as many as possible, and they live in monasteries, or they live in caves, or in isolated places. They just go someplace where there won't be any people, there won't be any temptations. They'll have no contact with the world. Guess what? They still have trouble with holiness. Because they have to battle the patterns of the world that are embedded in their minds. And our Lord does not favor escapism. He doesn't say, go live like a hermit someplace and get away from all this evil. No, he works his holiness in us and out of us right in the midst of an unholy world. The Lord does not remove the difficulties of temptations of the world. You know, if the Lord would just take these temptations away from us, I could live a holy life much better. But he doesn't do that. What he does is to provide the strength, though, and the grace that's necessary to live a holiness in holiness in spite of the world about us. And we are in a constant battle in this world. Paul talks about this in terms of warfare. If we're to walk in holiness, then we must put on the armor of God and stand in the strength of the Lord, depend upon his might for power to walk as overcomers, as victors. And we can have victory in Jesus. No escapism, but for God's glory. Verse 15, he does not take us out of the world, but our Lord has prayed that the Father might keep them from the evil. It says the evil. Now, it's evil here. It not only speaks of evil influences of the world, not only speaks of our own hearts, but also the evil one, that is the devil. So that phrase, the evil, is all-inclusive. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's God's job to do the keeping. We cannot keep ourselves from the evil around us. We're too weak. We go on in warfare, living under the Lord, standing against the powers of darkness that drag us into sin, and we count on the Lord to keep us from falling into the evil hands of the devil. And rightly so, for Jesus has secured our deliverance. He is able to deliver me. He is able. Now, is there a greater glory for God to save someone and immediately take them to heaven before they're spoiled? Or save someone, leave them in the battle of the world and keep them from all eternity by his almighty power? Well, in his great mercy, our God wants to display his strength and his might and his power and glory through us in this world. And you know what? Unbelievers will look on and they will be astounded that we don't fall prey to the same kind of sin that they are in. And the host of heaven will rejoice in God's great power to keep us in this world. And we get to experience the grace of God in a countless measure as we seek to live holy lives in this holy word. He giveth more grace, and he giveth and giveth and giveth. I'm so thankful for the grace of God that enables us to live for him in this unholy world. I wonder this evening, are you marked by a holy life? Perhaps you have professed to be a Christian, but there's no difference in your life than any other person in the world. Listen, I urge you to take seriously what it means to be a Christian. And God calls every true believer a saint. Whether you want to be called a saint or not, that's what you're called. And that's what you're to live like. We've been set apart unto the Lord for His purpose alone. And if you cannot rejoice in that truth, perhaps you're not a Christian tonight. And in that case, you need to come to the Lord where He's ready to save you from your sin. And even as a Christian, maybe you struggle this evening with sin in the world. Listen, all of us do. So don't think you're alone. All of us do. We're in a warfare together. And we need to pray for one another. The battles are great. We need to pray for our young people. We need to pray for our kids. It won't be long and school will start again. And the battle will be even greater. And we need to stand firm in the Lord. Let's seek to walk in holiness in our conversation, in our thought life, our morals, our contentment, in all of our behavior. And the Lord is pleased with that kind of life. And He enables us to live a holy life and have that mark, that characteristic in our life. Let's pray. Father in heaven,